You could call Hebrews the glory of Christ and the endurance of Christians. These themes, both exposition on the Son and exhortation to the sons, you and I, is developed in the first sentence, which I think is the greatest sentence written in the greatest sermon ever written. I have presented it here with a few tweaks in my own translation. I'd like to read it again because it's the basis, especially in its three main clauses signaled by a term like whom or who. These three are the basis for our three sessions together. Let's hear the word. God, after having spoken in many portions and in many ways, long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these last days spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages of the world, who, being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the power of his word, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This beautiful, glorious, and complex sentence can be reduced in its skeletal form to this basic idea. Hebrews is about paying attention to God's climactic speech in his Son. By way of application, he says to you and me, are you listening? Then, these three main clauses in the sentence are the basis for the three topics we're focusing on. First, whom he appointed heir of all things, I'm convinced is an allusion to Psalm 2:8. As we heard, Psalm 2 is brought up again in verse 5, again in chapter 5 and other places. So yesterday, the glory of the Son who is King. The next clause, through whom he made the ages, is the basis for today's session, the glory of the Son who is Creator. And tomorrow, based on the third, who, and buried in four participle phrases, is this main idea, sat down, citing the most important psalm in Hebrews, Psalm 110. Both verse 1 and 4 are used frequently in Hebrews, and in fact, it's this psalm that's the most quoted text in the New Testament. Therefore, tomorrow we'll talk about the glory of the Son who is Redeemer. Now, why in the world would the author of Hebrews focus upon his glorious topic, the Lord Jesus, especially related to the Son as Creator? Of course that's true, but what's its particular relevance to the audience's challenge to be faithful to Christ? Are any of them doubting that God, through his chosen, has created the world? What is it about this? Well, first, you might have noticed that the translation I choose uses the term ages rather than what almost all English translations have, which is through whom also he made the worlds, plural. Well, it's the Greek term aion, which can emphasize spatial worlds in terms of something you can see and touch, like our earth. And that's maybe how it's used, the same term aion, in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. However, in addition to that spatial sense, something you can see and touch, the physical creation, is the temporal sense. That is to say, the epochs or ages of time, all of the panorama of history in God's plan. And this, I think, is probably the sense here where Douglas Moo gives it this more expansive translation, which I had on the previous slide, through whom he made the ages of the world. That is to say, the epochs of time. In this sense, Christ is the designer and sovereign controller of all eras of time. In this sense of Christ as sovereign creator, that is to say, sovereign over the epochs of time, is what is also in view when we come to the quotation in verses 10 through 12. Now, earlier I showed that Psalm 2 is quoted directly in Hebrews 1:5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? That's Psalm 2:7, whereas Psalm 2:8 was alluded to in verse 2. And then in Hebrews 1:13, it's Psalm 1:10 that's quoted. So I pointed out that Hebrews 1:5 has Psalm 2:7, and Hebrews 1:13 has Psalm 1:10:1. Both the first and third clauses from the introduction are brought up again in verse 5 and 13. But what about this second clause, through whom he made the ages of the world? That, I think, is in focus here in verses 10 through 12. Here is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "And you, Lord," well, now the Son has the title Lord, or Yahweh from Psalm 102, whereas in verse 8 he had the title God from Psalm 45. "You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Well, that's certainly talking about physical creation, right? "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So here is the unchanging and immutable nature of the eternal Son in contrast to the creation he made, and when it wears out and is changed out, he'll be the agent behind that change. Well, this is focusing upon physical creation, the spatial sense of the term ion, not necessarily the temporal sense of ion. Ah, but there's something deeper going on in Psalm 102. We need to consider Psalm 102. Psalm 102, you could give it different titles. You might call it extreme prayer. Well, in this sense, it combines extreme lament. I think it's the darkest despondency and despair in all of the psalm book. And extreme praise. It shifts rather abruptly to the most extreme confidence in the Word of God. It's basically this: I'm dying, but I'm confident in the Word of God. It's an extraordinary model of confident trust. If the audience of Hebrews was to ask the author of the book, "What song do you recommend we sing today before this sermon is read to us?" I think he would say, "You should sing Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is the ideal song of someone who tenaciously holds in faith to the Word of God, and doesn't, well, as we say in my house, original to my wife, doesn't function on their feelings. So, verses 1 through 11, and if you'd like, you can turn there, but I'll summarize it for you. In verses 1 through 11, the author has basically, you know, he's flatlined. He's broken physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. He's alone. He's certain he's about to die. Verses 1 through 11, after the plea for his prayer to be heard in verses 1 to 2, is bracketed by the use of "my days" in verse 3 and "my days" in verse 11. You might see "my days" in 3 and 11, which holds together this extreme lament. Now, you turn to verse 12, and verse 12 says, "But you, Lord, remain forever. You are seated forever. You're on your throne." That's extraordinary. I'm broken. I'm about to die, but God is on his throne. And what he does in verses 12 to 22 is he confesses or rehearses again the promises of God that he's read about in previous Revelation. We'll look especially at Isaiah. Now I'll summarize verses 15 to 22 in this, what we'll call a chiastic or a parallel outline. So verse 15, this is his confession, even though he's on his last breath. The nations will reverence the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory, verse 15 says. When you come to verse 22, we read, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to serve, and that term serve is the same term used in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness, and Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. By the way, serve the Lord with fear in Psalm 2 and serve the Lord with gladness in Psalm 100 are the only two places where you have in the Psalm book serve, that verb, with those additions. And here's the third example of that term, serve Yahweh, or worship him is the sense, or show reverence. So what you have is the parallel of these outer parts, and this is what I'll call reverence from whom? The nations who come to faith in Messiah. So you have nations and kings in verse 15, peoples and kingdoms in verse 22, and in both cases, we'll use the simple word reverence. Moving in, verse 16, for Yahweh, and the term he uses emphasizes the idea that this is as good as done. He's speaking of it as a completed act. Yahweh rebuilt Zion and has appeared in his glory. Notice the same place name with the word Jerusalem in verse 21. So they may proclaim the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. This next element we'll call the restoration. Restoration of the king's capital city from which he rules over a renewed earth. We're speaking of his promised kingdom on earth. So we had reverence from the redeemed of the nations, restoration of the king's capital city from which he rules over a renewed earth. And in the middle, he responded to the prayer of the destitute. Well, this is the psalmist and other faithful Jews like him who in the previous verses say, you know, we have pity on your dust and the stones of your city and the ruins of Jerusalem. And here we are sitting in the dust, but you're going to respond to our prayer. You're going to hear us. For Yahweh looked down from his holy height from heaven. He looked here, the groaning of the prisoner to set free the sons of death. These are faithful Jews. So the inner element now is, I'll use the term, redemption of an ethnic political people, Israel. Now, if you survey the Old Testament, and I find when I go through prophetic passages in the Old Testament, two and often three of these features are found in the passages, and they are, starting in the center, redemption of an ethnic political people, Israel, moving out, restoration of the king's capital city from which he rules over a renewed earth, and third, reverence from the redeemed of the nations. Yes, Gentiles are saved too. These three, redemption, restoration, reverence. And then we have an inner point, which I think is pointing to Psalm 146 to 50, where they begin and end with hallelujah, which is the last words of verse 18. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. And this is looking forward to a future generation which is going to experience this redemption, restoration, and reverence, and they'll be singing hallelujah. Now, how does the psalm end? Psalm 102 returns to lament mixed with praise. And I'll put it this way, built on the rock. The dying psalmist finds enduring security in the Lord who is unchanging and eternal. And that's where our quote comes from in Hebrews 1:10 to 12. Hebrews 1:10 to 12 is a quote from verses 25 to 27. And I forgot to include verse 28 of the psalm, which says, the children of your servants will settle down or be secure in your presence. That is to say, by virtue of my personal relationship to him who is unchanging and eternal, I who am transient and weak have eternal significance. That's the idea. Well, verses 25 to 27 in the psalm are quoted in Hebrews 1:10 to 12. Now, the point I want to make clearly is this. As this quote is found, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. Verses 25 to 27 in Psalm 102 are not merely saying God made the world, but by virtue of that reality, he's also sovereign over the epochs of time and will fulfill his promises. And I'll show you how this works. When we read verses 25 to 27 in Psalm 102, it's not the first time we've heard these words. We've also heard them in Isaiah. The psalmist of Psalm 102, which comes after Isaiah in chronology, is quoting, he is quoting scripture as a way of punctuating his confidence in the Lord who will fulfill his promises. It's based in Isaiah's promises of Israel's promised restoration. For example, my hand founded the earth. That's right out of, I should say rather, it's what we find later in Psalm 102:25 or Hebrews 1:10. My right hand spread out the heavens. Sovereignty over earth, Israel, and the nations is the topic of Isaiah 48. Now, Isaiah 51 is really the key passage. In Isaiah 51, we're talking about promised deliverance for God's people. So, Yahweh will comfort Zion. Her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. So this chapter is not about God mainly as creator, but God as rescuer of his people. Listen to verse 13, which is found again in Psalm 102:25 and Hebrews 1:10. We hear that Yahweh is the nation's maker, the one who stretched out the heavens, and here it is, Yasad Eretz, laid the foundation of the earth. That phrase, laid the foundation of the earth, shows up about eight times in the Old Testament, if I recall, and in almost every case, it's in a context of the Lord keeping his promises to redeem his people and be king over all the earth. It's not mainly and ultimately about he's the creator of space, but he's the controller of history. And then likewise in verse 16, now he's talking to his servant, which of course is very significant if you know Isaiah. I have put my words in my servants. In the text it reads your mouth. We're talking about his divine servant whom we know to be Christ. My words in your mouth and have covered him with the shadow of my hand to, here it is, establish the heavens and found the earth. To say to Zion, you are my people. So it's like this. The founding of the earth is reenacted in the founding of Zion, or the rebuilding of Jerusalem, or the Lord making good on his promises. Now, another phrase out of Psalm 102 found in Hebrews 1:11 is this. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be dismayed. In other words, when the psalmist of Psalm 102 is saying, you founded the earth and you stretched out the heavens and they'll wear out, but you're the same and you're going to roll them up and change them. He's actually reaffirming scripture he knows from Isaiah 51 especially. And by the way, there's many other passages like this that use the language of founding the earth. So what's the point, especially of Isaiah 51 and Psalm 102, then in Hebrews 1? Isaiah's creation motif teaches us that Yahweh not only created and controls the destiny of the earth and heavens, but that he is also the source and sovereign controller of Israel and the nations. That's what the writer of Hebrews is locked in on. That's why Hebrews 1:10 to 12 brings it up. That's why it's mentioned in Hebrews 1:2, by whom also he made the ages of the earth. Because this is the concern of the recipients of Hebrews. If Messiah is my king, where is his kingdom? And we have perhaps their ideal song of persevering faith, Psalm 102. Sing this one if you want to reaffirm your trust in the promises of the Lord. Now, here's a few phrases which we'll find relevant. Because not only is Psalm 102 in Hebrews 1:10-12 valuable for the opening of Hebrews, it's actually foundational for the rest of the sermon, where we hear about the nature of the Lord Jesus as the one who remains, and the one who is, quote, the same, and the one who in red will roll up. When creation wears out and is changed, he's the one behind it who will change it out. So, here are some examples. Notice Hebrews 1:10-12 and what we learn later about the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. And I take for granted a bit that you understand a little bit of Hebrews. The Son's eternal and immutable nature, which is strongly affirmed in Hebrews 1:10-12, and again in Hebrews 1:2, where we read that he is this glorious Son who's creator, is foundational for the author's contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So here you have this Jewish audience who is very familiar with the deep ruts of the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. On my wife and I's honeymoon in Oregon, we visited parts of the Oregon Trail. And would you believe that you could still see the ruts from the wagons that made the wet path in the ground 100 or more years later? So the patterns of our way of relating to God through the Mosaic covenant are like deep ruts. So you get out of it in your new life in Christ, it's easy to fall back into it. But the writer of Hebrews would say, you know what, these ruts are fading away. And in fact, they've been filled in. So the old covenant, Hebrews 8:13 says, wears out. That's the word from Hebrews 1:11. They will all wear out. And likewise, there's something else wearing out. But the new covenant in Christ through his final blood sacrifice is the same or permanent. And the author of Hebrews will borrow the vocabulary of Hebrews 1:10-12 and use it when he's talking about the passage from the old to the new. Now, more clearly is the use or foundation of Hebrews 1:10-12 for the Son's priesthood, or the nature of Jesus as a high priest who doesn't need to change out. The Son's eternal and immutable nature in Hebrews 1:10-12 is especially significant for the permanency of the Son's priesthood. Now, if you'd like, for a change of pace, come in your Bible to Hebrews 7:24-25. Hebrews 7:24-25. This, by the way, will change your life. Here's the idea in verses 24-25. Well, the former priests were, because of their own mortality, prevented from continuing in ministry. But verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, and that's the vocabulary from Hebrews 1, forever holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the beauty. When you heard in Hebrews 1, but you are the same, but you remain, you didn't realize how valuable that was for your own security. Because he remains, and that's the word from Hebrews 1, forever, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him. Therefore, Hebrews 1:10-12, which, by the way, is the least studied quote in chapter 1, has an outsized significance for the message of the letter. The character of Christ, not only as eternal and immutable, but as the creator, controller, and changer of not just the spatial, but the temporal world, the epochs of time, is foundational for the whole message and my soul's satisfaction. Likewise, the Son's eternal and immutable nature is especially significant for the continual and complete effectiveness of his offering for our sins. Turn to chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Again, the contrast is with previous priests in verse 11, verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Where have you heard that? Hebrews 1:3, who sat down? Hebrews 1:13, did he ever say this to angels, sit down on my right hand? No, he didn't. And one of the several uses of Psalm 110:1 is here. But now it's applied to his sacrifice. After he offered one sacrifice for sins, here's this phrase, for all time, he sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. There's Psalm 110:1. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected, here's the money phrase again, for all time. So he offers a for all time sacrifice, and guess what that means? You are perfected for all time. Those who are being sanctified. I mean, if you're like many people who struggle with the security of their salvation and the effectiveness of their salvation to deal with their ubiquitous sin and guilt that presses in around you, here it is. It's finished. Christ is satisfied. How awesome is that? Don't you dare be dissatisfied with what the Father is pleased with. As the old song goes, Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice once for all time, in thy behalf appears. And that's awesome. So here, the language of permanency and unchangingness that is anchored in the person of Christ is applied to what he's done, and it is for your benefit too. Now, turn to chapter 12, which I think is the climax of the sermon before the important details of chapter 13 apply so much of what we've heard. What does this focus upon through whom he created the ages of the world, the one who founded the earth and laid it down there in Hebrews 1. What does this have to do with the kingdom? Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 previews the sermon's climax. I don't have a chart for it, but I could provide for you a similar parallel comparison of the vocabulary of Hebrews 1 is repeated in about 10 examples in 12, 18 to 29. You know, in other words, as we're remembering again that Hebrews is a parallel sermon, what's said in chapter 1 is repeated in chapter 12. It's the firstborn son in Hebrews 1, 6. And in Hebrews 12, it's you and I, the firstborn sons in Hebrews 12. And we climax in verses 25 to 29. I'd like to read 25 to 29. See if you can hear the vocabulary from Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, or maybe your Bible says have grace or humility, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Similar language to Romans 12:2, acceptable worship or service, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The Creator is also the sovereign controller. So you are going to roll them up and you're going to change them. In Hebrews 12 comes out, you're going to shake so that the eternal kingdom of our Lord in Christ remains. One more application. And for this, turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. In Hebrews 1:12, we hear a quote from Psalm 102:26. Actually, verse 27, but you are the same. In Hebrews 13, we have Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does he quote that there? Look at what surrounds it. The practical encouragement, the positive in verse 7 and the negative in verse 9. Verse 7, remember your leaders. By the way, that's with fondness, not with arrogance and bitterness. Who spoke the word of God to you, faithful ministry of the word, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate them. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, the stability in the person of Christ says something about the stability of successive Christian generations. I mean, you in your generation don't have to throw off your father's fundamentalism, to be put quite crass, but you can find value in the proven testimony of faith of a preceding generation of leaders who, well, to the degree that they modeled faithfulness on the word, follow them, honor them. Jesus is the same. What about the negative application in verse 9? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Don't be duped by new stuff. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So the positive, honor the proven testimony of the past and don't get carried away with new stuff, the negative. But what's the point? Verse 8, the immutable nature of the Son encourages us in our own stability across generations. I'll paraphrase it like this. Remember and imitate the time-tested message of faith of your past leaders, because Jesus remains the same throughout time. That's the logic, because Jesus remains the same throughout time. For the same reason, do not be led away with diverse and strange teachings. The person of Christ in verse 8, anchored as it is in Hebrews 1:10-12, has significance for our own stability. Let's make some final application regarding the glory of the Son who is Creator. But I hope you've learned not merely the Creator of earth and heaven, but the controller of all epochs of time, the Creator of temporal ages. Jesus is the sovereign Creator, controller, and changer of both the spatial and temporal worlds, the universe, and history. He's got the whole world in his unchanging hands. Your salvation is secure because Jesus is eternal and unchanging. Your salvation has never been based on your performance, but on his. Praise the Lord. Is your hope based on God's certain word or your uncertain circumstances? Psalm 102, quoted in Hebrews 1, which I think is a development of that phrase in verse 2, through whom he made the ages of the world, as developed in Psalm 102, presents for us the ideal song of persevering faith. Despite my circumstances, I have a rock-solid hope in the Word of God. And that's my faith and trust. That's what the writer of Hebrews calls his audience to. Listen to the Word. Anchor yourself in the Word. Pay the greater attention to what you've heard, lest you slip and face a more severe judgment. To summarize the three main ideas of the exhortation, draw near, hold fast, and reach out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior, our rock, our fortress and deliverer. Help us to love and live for Christ. We ask in his name.